The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
It's good to sing together and regather together. I'm glad so many are back with us to worship and to open the Word of God. Pray for our time in the Word in just a moment. But before I forget, I had texted Kim and Scott, and I don't know if it made it to you, but I was hoping we could sing "His Mercy Is More" at the end of the service. Does it sound good? Great. So, if it's helpful to you, friends, we will be in the Book of Jonah, and there's some handouts, just some real simple note sheets in the back. If you are a note taker and you want one of those, they're on the chair there. You can make use of that if that's helpful to you. Of course, no worries if you have your own notebook or if you'd like to just listen. But why don't you bow together with me in prayer as we prepare for our time in the Word, and then we'll be in Jonah chapter 4 this evening. So let's pray. Now, Father, it is a joy to be together as a church family and as we just think about everything that the Word of God is to us as Christians, that you sanctify us by your Word, you instruct us by the Word, you, Lord, provide the Word as light to our path and food to our souls. And so we ask that we would have the right attitude, the attitude of James chapter 1, where in humility and in meekness, we receive the implanted Word into our souls. And I ask, Father, that the learning that can come from an Old Testament lesson like that of Jonah, that it would speak to our hearts as we think about just growth and love for others and the work that you want to accomplish spiritually in us. And so we ask that you would bless our time ahead. I ask that I would be faithful and clear, and that you'd receive all the glory for our time together. Thank you just for the privilege of this evening service time. We look forward to perhaps other gatherings, that there can be a diversity of means of encouragement, but we thank you tonight for the preaching of the Word and the way that it is life to us. May we be those who live by every word, who are doers of your Word, and who receive it as our life and food, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn, if you will, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Jonah. It's been a little bit since we've studied from this minor prophet, but again, you have the major prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then as you get into those smaller books, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah, chapter 4. We'll be there in a minute, but maybe just to start off our time, there is a biblical counselor and author named Ed Welch, who has written a number of books and resources, and he recalls what he calls a friendly game of racquetball with a friend. And it was a competitive friend, you know the kind. And so Mr. Ed Welch was with his friend, and they were pounding, he says, pounding the dickens out of the ball, all in the spirit of friendly fun and exercise. Maybe my friend expected to win handily, and maybe he expected consistently great shots from himself, but whatever was going on within him, he was getting louder. It started as a few eye rolls after a bad shot. It drifted into inarticulate muttering and self-talk. Idiot. And then he was cursing at the ball. And by the middle of the second game, this fellow's veins were in his neck, ready to burst, and Ed was keeping his distance. And then he broke after losing a point, threw his racket with all of the force he could muster, and since anger is stupid, He forgot that he had the leash around his wrist, so when he let go of the racket, it hit him square in the shin bone, blood everywhere. Then he became even angrier, ripped off the leash and beat that racket against the floor without mercy until there was no life left in it. It would never miss another ball. There was blood dripping down his leg. Wondering what to do now that he was racketless, when he came to his senses and looked expressionless at me, he smiled and we began laughing. Sometimes it's funny when a human being acts like an animal, but only if that animal is in a cage or isolated to a racquetball court where nobody gets killed. And then Ed Welch says this line. He says, "We laughed together, but I wouldn't want to be his spouse." I wonder if there's anyone here who at home suffers under the viciousness of an angry spouse. Friend, when was the last time you were angry? Have you felt the heat, the burning of anger within you? Have you perhaps uttered words that wound that you can never take back? I bet you have. I know I have, to my shame, because the testimony of Scripture is clear. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says that anger rests in the bosom of fools. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is hasty in temper exalts folly, Proverbs 14:29. Or chapter 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. See, anger, wrath, malice, resentment, bitterness, these are condemned as self-absorbed fleshly evils that defile and destroy our soul, and they destroy our relationships. And Jonah chapter 4 deals with anger three times directly and perhaps five or even seven more times indirectly in this chapter. Anger is, if we could just sort of describe it, anger is a justice-oriented response. The inner logic of anger says, this is wrong. You're wrong. I mean, think about it. Fear says, that's scary. Lust or covetousness says, that's mine. Anger says, that's wrong. Justice, or my view of it, has not been served. And so anger is an emotion, or we might call it a whole person response, because in a sense it's really more than an emotion, but it's the whole person of response when our experience or our expectation of justice has not been met. And whether it's cold shouldering or pouting or accusations or domestic violence or church splits or hurt marriages or unreconciled conflicts, anger is that common ingredient that my demand, my expectation of justice has not been met. This is not right, is what anger says. My rights have been violated. Justice has not been served. So, it's the response of expressing a failed sense of justice. And when Nineveh, in the book of Jonah, when Nineveh was spared by the mind-boggling mercy of God, when Nineveh, a people that was saturated with wickedness from top to bottom, received the kindness of God's relenting, even given their bloodshed and their deviancy and their idolatry, when that people was met with the compassion of God, when God, Jonah 3:10, relented, Jonah's expectation of justice is not met. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Following the heels of the great revival in chapter 3, we read, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." Have you ever been angry with the Lord? If you answered, "Yes, I've been angry," but you think that you've never been angry ultimately with God, stay tuned as we study this chapter. Because as we come to the final act in Jonah, we meet with Jonah's anger, but we maybe do well to refamiliarize ourselves with this book and where we're at. So let me zoom out for a moment and take us back into where we'll be in chapter 4. In the book of Jonah, we're in what's called the divided monarch period. After the United Kingdom of Israel and under its first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into northern Israel and southern Judah. And that's where Jonah was from. He was in northern Israel. That's where he preached. And even though he was an eyewitness to what you might call a period of peace, where the political and military climate in Israel was one of expansion, one of God's blessing, that was despite the moral condition. That was despite the spiritual condition of Israel. It was at an all-time low in the north during Jonah's day. The priests were frauds. Religious prostitution ran rampant. There was moral corruption everywhere, with violence, injustice, degeneracy, hypocrisy, and the number one favorite issue of the people was idolatry. Idolatry, 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 idolatry in northern Israel. In Jonah's day, Israel was drowning in sin, and the spiritual leaders, the kings, the priests, they were leading the way. In southern Judah, there were five good kings, but up in northern Israel, where Jonah was from, there was no good kings. 20 out of 20 were evil, all feared God, plummeting the people further and further into sin, into false worship. And during these dark days of hypocrisy and idolatry, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, Israel's greatest enemy. An enemy known for its inhumane butchery of human life, but also, friends, an enemy that was beginning to be whispered by name on the lips of the prophets as that very nation that would come and would conquer Israel. If you are unfamiliar, Jonah lived as a contemporary of two other Old Testament prophets in the north, Amos and Hosea. And if we were to study those books, those ministries, we see echoes not just of judgment in general, but judgment by a nation proclaimed in Jonah's day, Assyria, the Ninevites. They would come, they would conquer. In fact, Amos chapter 4, verse 2 tells us of a warning that Israel would be enslaved with the trademark issue of the Assyrians. They'd be taken away with hooks. And that's what Assyria would do. They'd run a hook through their captive's nose, either the hook through the nose or a rope through the nose in order to lead them, if you will, single file into captivity. And this is being named in Jonah's day. Or to be more explicit, the book of Hosea two times says that Israel is going to go back to Egypt. Not Egypt the country, but to enslavement. And in that Egypt, who will be their king? Says it in black and white, in Jonah's day, Assyria will be their king. Hosea 11:5. In other words, this nation of Assyria, with its chief city Nineveh, was not only Israel's enemy for 100 years, but the prophets were beginning to predict the future conquest of northern Israel under the cruel heel of Assyria. Now, that doesn't give an excuse for Jonah's disobedience, but it does give us some of the context. So, remind yourself, if you will, back Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it.'" This is Jonah on the run in chapter 1. God says, "Go up to Nineveh by land." He goes down to Tarshish by sea. And so God hurls a divinely appointed storm, verse 4. And it leads, ironically, to the salvation of a pagan crew. It's all foreshadowing the great outpouring upon Gentiles that will come in chapter 3. Meanwhile, chapter 1, verse 15, Jonah is where? He's overboard. He's thrown overboard only to be swallowed by the great fish. Chapter 2 takes us from Jonah at sea to Jonah in the fish. And it's an often misunderstood Sunday school favorite. Jonah in the fish, you remember perhaps it was weeks ago, but the fish is not part of Jonah's watery descent into the grave, but it's deliverance from that judgment. Furthermore, the poetic prayer of chapter 2 is not a prayer of God, please forgive me. It's not a prayer really of God, help me, but a prayer of what? God, thank you. God, thank you. In fact, just look at Jonah 2, verse 9. He says from the belly of the fish, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. He says, salvation is from the Lord. Yahweh alone saves. Idols, verse 8, are worthless. They cut one off from the loyal love of God. But salvation is in Yahweh. And so after the spit up of the fish, chapter 2, verse 10, Jonah goes to Nineveh, finally. So you have Jonah on the run, Jonah in the fish, Jonah in Nineveh, chapter 3. And this recommissioned prophet goes to his people's enemy. And an amazing twist, because if you look at chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah's preaching is 40 days till doom, really no grace in his message. And yet what does God do? He uses that preaching of judgment to do a mass revival. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let him eat drink or water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let him call on God earnestly, that he may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, that we might not perish. This is an outpouring of salvation and revival, really unlike any other recorded in Scripture. A revival of true repentance, we learn from the New Testament. And one that's pushed into every corner of Nineveh. And Jonah, who was he? He was the preacher who ushered it all in. And while this people is owed nothing, recall the kind mercy of God. Jonah 3:10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Friends, it's Romans 9:18 in narrative form. God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. He's God over the wind, over the waves, over the fish, showing mercy now on whom he will. And this great outpouring of revival that brings glory to God, it makes Jonah furious. He's angry. You talk about saved by grace. Jonah is angered by the grace of God. Because the prophet's desire for an expectation of justice has not been met. Though he worships God for receiving mercy himself, he accuses and opposes God for showing mercy on others that he deems less deserving. It's that kind of logic that says, well, there's sinners, and then there's really bad sinners. And I would hope that we would each repent from such deplorable thinking in our own lives. It's that idea that we might say, well, God would be justified in judging me. Yes, I have to confess that from Scripture, but I'm nothing like those people. I'm nothing like these people in society. Friend, of course we are. We all fall on our face, needing the grace of God that's owed to no one. And Jonah's in conflict regarding these things with Yahweh. So follow along with me, chapter 4. Chapter 4, as we sort of notice Jonah's anger along the way. He's brooding throughout this text. And so I'll read it, chapter 4, together, and then we'll break it down with a special eye on Jonah's anger in this fourth chapter. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. Then the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head and to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Let's break this text down along the anger that we see kind of on display in Jonah the prophet. The first thing we could notice is what we might call anger expressed in an accusatory prayer. Jonah's anger is expressed in a prayer of accusation, an accusatory prayer. Look at verse 1. It says, "But," and that signals the contrast that's about to come here. God's compassion on versus Jonah's displeasure, if you will. God is turning from anger. He's slow to anger. Jonah's going to turn to anger. And so we come to this great valley between the character of God and the character of Jonah in this verse. Verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry." This word displeasure is despondency. He's greatly bothered. He's greatly offended. It's eating him up. It's like the person, maybe you've been this person, maybe you've seen this, they can't control their body language. They're huffing, they're eye rolling, they're shaking, their head shaking. They can't not do it because anger fills them. Jonah's not having a mild, struggling moment here. He is burning with anger. In fact, that's the idea of the word anger. It's literally the idea as hot or the burning of heat, the fire of anger. So you could say Jonah's lit. Jonah's burning. He's boiling. Have you ever felt the heat of anger in your own chest? Or maybe have you seen the heat of anger in one's redness of face? Side note, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted submitting to King Nebuchadnezzar, it says in Daniel 3:17 that the king was filled with rage and his face changed. This is that idea of the burning of anger. And if you come into the New Testament, there's words both for outward expressed anger and the internal seething. You might say the flamethrower and the pot that's on slow boil. But in all cases, anger turns the heat up. That's the meaning of the term in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 9, this anger. That's why Proverbs 22, verse 24 calls a man who's given to anger, it's part of his character, it calls him a hot-tempered man. And this anger moves Jonah to prayer, but it's not a prayer of godly lament, it's a prayer of ungodly accusation. Look at verse 2. He says, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was in my country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew you were gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." You see what this verse is saying? God has shown mercy. He's relented of his disaster, and that grace is what makes Jonah ticked off. He says, "I knew it. I knew it even when I was in Israel, even back before I came here. I knew you were like this. And you know what? This is why I fled. This is why I ran from your call upon my life. This situation of your love brought to this people makes me sick. And that's why I disobeyed God. That's why I ran. You've done exactly what you would do as a gracious God." So he's not praising the Lord for his mercy here. Mercy is something that Jonah is despising in this moment. And while it is in the form of a prayer, it's more like Jonah rebuking Yahweh with disgust, finding these divine attributes, these beautiful attributes in verse 2, as regrettable weaknesses in God's makeup. And so Jonah, in verse 2, he's showing his hand. He's pulling back the curtain, as it were, giving us a window into his character, into his heart. We might have wondered back in chapter 1, well, why does the man of God run from the word of God? Well, he tells us in chapter 4, it's not that he was afraid. It wasn't fear of dying at the hands of violent Nineveh. It wasn't danger. It was hatred. It was the thought that God might be God. He might be gracious and his compassionate self towards people that I despise. That's what's going on in chapter 4. And you see the ugliness of that, friends? I mean, who does this guy think he is in this moment? But how similar that is to us if we feel that we deserve God's mercy, but those who have wronged us, those who are our opponent or enemy, we resent and would pray for God's judgment upon them. Think about it. Do we delight in being right and that others are wrong, or do we just rejoice at every display of God's divine favor and mercy on people that we might be tempted to otherwise resent, remembering he was kind to us. He was patient with us. And so he says in this verse, verse 2, he says, I ran to forestall, is what my translation says. The verb means to come in front of. I was trying to head this off. This was the future. I was running from God because I knew you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were slow to anger. You say, well, Jonah, how did you know this? The rest of the verse clues us in. He knew it because of his reflection and meditation on the Word of God. Those five attributes listed in verse 2 are almost a near quote of Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, when it says that the Lord passed by in front of Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Perhaps if you were with us when we studied chapter 2, you remember when Jonah is in the fish, what comes out of his mouth? What comes out of his heart? It's the language of the Psalms, right? In Jonah chapter 2, he quotes from, in 8 verses, 20 references from the Psalms. And so in his dark moment, he's bringing forth the Word of God. My point is this, friends, Jonah knew the Bible. Jonah knows God's word. And what words of the Bible are the most repeated words in all of Old Testament scripture? It's this passage right here. It's Exodus 34, then repeated again and again and again in the Psalms. But notice, these are attributes that Jonah finds objectionable. He has a problem with God's graciousness. That means he's angered by his grace. He doesn't want God to show favor on others. He has a problem with God's compassion. That's a word for the tenderness of God. The ESV says mercy. It's a word that was used of a mother's care for her child. It's an affectionate word. I've seen this kind of an amazing portrait of this with our own little newborn. He's pooping and crying, and my wife is changing him and feeding him and loving him and singing to him. You know, he wakes her up. She cares for his needs. Yahweh, he cares for souls. He's tender that way. There's a kind-heartedness to him. And this mercy, really, it should melt our hearts. But Jonah's heart, it's cold. He's frustrated with this attribute. He has a problem with God's slowness to anger. It says that he's slow to anger, his patience. I just want to ask you, believer, aren't you glad for God's patience with you? Oh, aren't you glad for his patience upon your weaknesses and struggles? He's so patient with us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient, not wishing that any would perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's this willingness to delay his justice, to withhold immediate consequences. And this is something that Jonah is peeved by. I mean, do you see the irony, the blindness here? This is the attribute that's putting breath in his lungs. He asks, Jonah, do you really want God to be quick to anger? I mean, is there anyone here who, like I have, has struggled with a justice complex? Oh, friend, do you want God to be just? He damns you if he's just. We want mercy. We live in the realm of grace and mercy. And so when we're talking about the salvation of any sinners, we're always talking about mercy and grace. It's not God's justice. To claim injustice when it comes to grace is just, it's a category error. But not only that, Jonah has a problem with God's, my translation says, loving kindness. Loving kindness. This quality, more than any other, describes the Lord's relationship with Israel. In fact, one commentator said this: the entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in this word. It's the Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness. And the complexity of this single term is hard to sort of bring down into one single term, which is why you see it translated as faithful love, steadfast love, kindness, loving kindness. Hesed has all of those kinds of ideas. It involves notions of strength, of steadfastness, of devotion. Another writer says this. He says, quote, hesed is the unrelenting love of God's covenant commitment to his people. With this unrelenting love, he binds himself to his promises to them. It, hesed, is the nearest equivalent to the New Testament agape love. Hesed is loyal love, covenant love, and Jonah is fuming that such love would be shown to his enemies. Perhaps he's forgetting Israel's own harlotry. Perhaps he's lamenting Israel's own harlotry as they prostitute themselves out to every foreign lover. But his people currently scorn hesed, and Assyria is receiving the truth of God with mercy. Jonah has a problem with God relenting from calamity. That's exactly what happened in chapter 3, verse 10. By the way, he was doing the same thing in Israel. It's a time of peace in Israel. It's a time of expanded borders in Israel. He was relenting from calamity. And so pride has a wicked way of kind of blinding us, blinding this man. Look at verse 3 where this goes. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better than life. He says, Lord, I don't want to live to see this. You've ruined my life. You've taken everything. I hate my own reputation. That you would use me to bless them, it makes me want to die, he says. And amidst that uncrucified pride and entitlement, Jonah, he hypocritically imagines that he's somehow different or better than Nineveh, or that Israel is somehow better. Even though the cold, hard reality is this, Nineveh has turned from idolatry and Israel is steeped in idolatry. And so there's an egocentricity going on in this prayer. In fact, Jonah says, I, me, or mine 9 times here. What a shocking contrast chapter 4 is to chapter 2. Chapter 2, he was praying and he said, thank you. It was a thank you prayer, right? A thanksgiving prayer. He says, thank you, Lord, in chapter 2, he says, how dare you, Lord, in chapter 4. He says, save my life, in chapter 2. He says, take my life, in chapter 4. He says, I need your grace, in chapter 2. He says, I hate your grace, in chapter 4. But here's the bottom line. Through all of this, Jonah chafes at God expressing these various virtues. And the core issue, the core struggle is this. God has wielded his sovereignty. God has wielded his sovereign right to show mercy on whom he wills, not on whom Jonah wills. And that divine sovereignty is confounding the prophet here. He says, you're not doing what I want. You're not doing what I would do if I had the throne, if I had your job, God. You ever think that way? God, you're not doing what I want you to do. Perhaps as you think about your kids or you think about work or our nation. But I'll tell you this, at the bottom of unrighteous anger is this ugly, evil rebellion against sovereignty. I said earlier that anger is a justice-oriented response. It says this is wrong. But who's allowed this to be in my life? God. I remember counseling a young man, and you know, he was working through this issue, and he had, you know, destroyed something on his car. And we were talking about this issue of like, brother, it doesn't really actually make sense for you to be angry at your car. In fact, I'd venture to say you're not really angry at the car when you smash the thing or you hit it or whatever. You know who you're angry at? And his face fell and he said, I know. And as he said with his face down, "I'm angry at myself," I simultaneously said, "You're angry at God." And he looked up at me and he said, "What?" Because here's the bottom line. Anger, this response that says this is wrong, is a response that happens within God's providence and God's world. Mark it down. When you meet with an angry man, you're meeting with someone who's chafing at, who's spitting at God's sovereignty. I don't care how much they like to talk about election. I don't care how much they talk about Reformed theology. The heart tells the truth. And out of the abundance of this heart, Jonah chapter 4, the tongue has spoken, leading us to God's question in verse 4. Look at verse 4. The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" So having accused God for lacking anger, Jonah's now challenged about his own wrath. He says, "Jonah, yes, you feel this way, but is it right? Is it righteous? Is it valid before the Lord?" Now, we've lingered on it long enough. We know the answer, right? In fact, even the syntax here implies a negative response. He's saying, "Jonah, you have no right to be upset about justice. You haven't received justice. You've received mercy." And what's amazing is in verse 5, we find something that's both shocking and unsurprising. Jonah doesn't even answer God. He just turns his back and goes the other way. He gives no answer. He just begins to sulk and pout on the hillside. So what we see first is anger expressed in this accusatory prayer. Second, we see anger exposed in an object lesson. God's going to press on him here. Jonah's anger is exposed in a memorable object lesson with a plant and a worm and a wind. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city." So this is some kind of primitive shelter, and he's watching. You know, you ask, what exactly does he hope to have happen here? What's he hoping to accomplish? And to be honest, I don't know. We don't know what he's thinking. We just know that he's not in a very good frame of mind, right? He's very cynical at this point. And perhaps he's blind enough to think that God is going to hear his complaint. Perhaps he's just waiting on the supernatural for God to show up in some miraculous way. Perhaps he's just hoping that the repentance of chapter 3 was shallow-hearted and God's still going to give justice and destroy after all. We don't know what he was thinking. We just know that he refuses to answer the Lord's question. "Jonah, do you have reason to be angry?" No response. Remember how we noted anger rails at God's sovereignty? Look at God's sovereignty in verse 6, 7, and 8. You could maybe mark this in your Bible. It says in verse 6, "So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shelter over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was happy about this plant, extremely happy." Verse 7, "God appointed a worm." Verse 8, "The sun came up and God appointed a scorching east wind." That repetition, friends, that's on purpose. Don't miss that emphasis. It's going on throughout the whole book. God commands the prophet to go. God sends the storm. God ordains the lot. God quiets the storm. God produces the revival. He appoints a fish for deliverance. He appoints a plant for comfort. He appoints a worm for death. He appoints a wind for discomfort, because the Lord is in charge of everything. Every square inch of creation, man, beast, plant, worm, it all belongs to him. And first in verse 6 is this plant. Now, lots of unnecessary ink has been spilled over what species of plant this is. But since verse 6 tells us that it grew up over his head, and since verse 7 tells us that it all happened in the course of one day, we can be confident that the rapid growth of the plant is not because it was a certain kind of desert vine, but because of the supernatural provision of the Lord. In fact, the key in verse 6 is God's purpose for the plant and the result that it produces. Look again at verse 6. "This plant was given to provide shade and comfort." I mean, I'm just amazed at that. God's patience with Jonah. His prayer is, "God, kill me." I mean, God could have said, "Prayer request granted." Right? I can do that for you, Jonah. Instead, you see this undeserved mercy upon the very man who's complaining about mercy. I mean, if If you or I were on the throne, this would be a different story, but we are not like Yahweh, he's abounding in steadfast love and compassion. And so he provides this shade and comfort. Today in Mosul, Iraq, which is just right adjacent to the city ruins of Nineveh, average temperatures in July are 108 degrees. That's the average temperature, with days going up to 115 or 120. And in those kind of conditions, the difference between shade and sunshine is considerable. I can remember hunting a couple years back in September when we had 100 degree temperatures, and I hiked really hard in the morning, and I was pooped. I was faint, and I took a nap. I tried to crawl under a juniper, and the sun kept coming, and I remember just being laying there in the, you know, being scalded, you know, wind burned, sunburned, all of it. It was terrible. And so the shade is a key feature as this object lesson is unfolding. And we're meant to connect verse 6 with verse 1. In verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased. Now look at what he is. He's exceedingly happy. Why? Well, because this benefits him. See, the spiritual indifference towards Nineveh and the physical delight in the plant, they're held together by a common thread. And that's Jonah's selfishness. And so this exceeding displeasure and this exceeding happiness, yes, they're opposites, but they issue from the same heart, testifying of the same selfishness. And so God's provision of this plant, it makes it crystal clear. Jonah likes mercy. You know, it would be too simplistic to say that Jonah likes justice and resents mercy. No, Jonah's just fine with mercy if it accords with his own desires, if it accords with his own sovereign plan, which is why he's about to get played by God here. Look at verse 7. But God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. In fact, verse 6 and 7, they start with similar wording, but the two verses introduce two opposite privileges of God's sovereignty. He has the right to deliver and to bring comfort, and he has the right to destroy and to take away. He can bring up the plant and he can snuff it out. He can bless and he can punish Jonah. He can deliver and he can destroy Israel, which interestingly has to be in Jonah's mind as he's thinking through these events. And he does it with this nation, Assyria, which, by the way, he also is free to bring revival on Assyria, book of Jonah, and to bring devastation and slaughter upon Nineveh, book of Nahum. He does that. He's God. The Lord gives and he takes away. And it's his omniscient right that's on display in this appointing. And so what sprang up quickly is now this plant, it's crumbling into this dry mess under this divinely appointed worm attack as he appoints the worm. And so there's no more vitality. And important, there's no more shade for Jonah. And so Jonah's attitude earlier in the chapter, it demands that God destroy. And so now what does he do? He destroys. He says, let's see how you like your theology in the physical realm. But he's not done. Look at verse 8. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he began to become faint, and he begged with all of his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. This guy seems to have a flair for the dramatic. But if we remember that this scorching, sharp wind is possibly in over 100 degree temperatures, perhaps even higher, I mean, this may be a supernatural event, well, then we know that this is not just unpleasant in verse 8. This is scary. This is dangerous. This is perhaps deadly. The sun is beating down. In fact, the word beat down is the same word in verse 7 for attack. The worm attacks the plant. The sun attacks Jonah's head, if you will. And he's begging, but he's not begging, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. No, he's screaming, kill me. I want to die. Just like chapter 1, by the way. He's in a near-death situation on that boat, and he says, throw me overboard. I'd rather die. I'd rather perish than preach to Nineveh. And though he eventually goes, chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh, we find that this attitude is still, it's yet uncrucified in Jonah. The issue of pride and anger and self-righteousness has become so ingrained in his character that threats of even physical harm or punishment are not eradicating it. And Jonah is more ready to die than he is repent. He's begging. He's screaming. It's like a little one being disciplined, whose rebellion and will are still not yet broken, even though they feel the pain of the rod. And in this sequence, God has successfully brought what's deep in Jonah's heart closer to the surface as we now move to the final closing scene here. So you have anger expressed in this accusatory prayer, anger exposed in this brilliant object lesson, but third, we see anger admonished in a closing word of rebuke. Anger admonished in a closing word of rebuke. Look at how the question from verse 4, Jonah, are you right to be angry? That question comes up again. And in other words, God doesn't just say, you don't want to answer? You don't want to face what I'm calling you to face? Oh, okay. You're in charge, Jonah. No. Look at verse 9. God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. This response, it reminds me of Proverbs 19, verse 3. It says, a man's own foolishness leads him astray, and his heart rages against the Lord. In fact, some scholars identify the phrase in verse 9, even to death, as having the force of an explicative, like he's cussing back at God. And he says here, you're angry, Jonah. Your sense of justice has been offended. Is it right? Is it righteous? Well, he gives his answer here in verse 9. He says, yes, my anger's right. I have reason. What's comical to me is he just says that he has reason. He doesn't say what his reason is. But to put it theologically, Jonah is basically saying here, God, my anger is righteous anger. Maybe that's crossed your mind this evening, all this talk about anger. What about righteous anger, Tom? You can't rule out righteous anger. Cannot human anger be righteous anger? Well, yes, that's a biblical category, and this is not an equipping time to unpack all that the Bible says about anger. But I'll tell you this. My experience personally is that righteous anger rarely belongs to those who are bent on justifying their own anger as righteous. I mean, Jonah's anger is at God in this situation. I mean, he thought his anger was righteous. He says as much in verse 9. And so instead of saying everything that can be said about righteous and unrighteous anger, let me just warn us appropriately with this. It is possible for you to say that your anger is righteous when it's not. It is possible for you to think or to categorize or to justify your anger as righteous anger when it is not. And speaking from my own life, it's just hard. It's rare for my anger to be purely righteous. Because when we're angry for selfish reasons and selfish concerns, that's not righteous anger. But also when we're angry for God's glory and God's concerns, but then we express that in uncontrolled or ungodly ways, that's also not righteous anger. And so truth be told, our friend Jonah is actually teaching us much about sinful, unrighteous anger. And as I studied this book, this character, Jonah, and thought about anger, I mean, we really learn it's his driving motivator, according to chapter 4. It's part of his character. And by considering Jonah, we learn a number of things about anger. We learn anger makes you willing to disobey God. Anger makes you stubborn to repent. Anger makes you petty and dramatic. Anger makes you feel that complaining is justified. Anger reduces souls around us to obstacles that prevent our desires or commodities to feed our desires. Anger makes us despise what's beautiful about God's patience and grace. Anger reveals that our life has shrunk down to a selfish existence of one. Anger makes us blind to the reality of our own spiritual condition. Anger makes us accuse and rail at God's sovereignty. And anger reveals that we have a commitment to our own view of justice rather than entrusting justice to the Lord who's actually on the throne. And so look at his brilliant response. Look at his brilliant response. Verse 10, he says, "Then the Lord said, 'You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and you didn't cause it to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there's more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?'" Now, there's a lot that's going on right there in that those verses. We already noted how in this chapter you have the anger of Jonah towards Nineveh versus the compassion of God towards Nineveh. We've already thought about how the anger of Jonah and the happiness of Jonah are tied together by his selfishness. But now we see another angle. God adds another angle to this text. He says that there's a contrast between the concern of Jonah for the plant and the concern of God for the people. That's a lot to take in, but just to say it again, you have in this one chapter Jonah's anger versus God's compassion, Jonah's anger versus Jonah's happiness, but now you have Jonah's pity versus God's pity. And you could summarize this closing argument that God gives with these three words: how much more? It's a lesser to greater argument. He says, "You have concern for the plant, Jonah. How much more should I have concern for lost people? Of course I'm justified in showing compassion on Nineveh, despite your pity party, despite your justice complex about the matter. You have pity and concern on what is not yours, unless I missed something, Jonah. I mean, did you make the plant? Did you make it grow? Did you water it? What did you do, Jonah?" Oh, that's right. Nothing. "You have concern for what's not even yours. How much more should I have concern for what actually is mine?" Notice verse 10 says that the plant came up overnight, it perished overnight. That's a short-lived existence. He says, "Jonah, you had compassion on creation. How much more should I have compassion on the crown jewel of creation? Human lives, human souls. You had compassion on a plant. How much more should I have compassion on people made in my image? Am I justified, Jonah, in showing mercy? Of course I am. I have better reason than you. I'm owner and maker, not just some selfish benefactor. I've endured with Nineveh's rebellion for generations, not 24 hours. You have concern. How much more should I?" And here's the implication, Jonah. When you point the finger of anger towards my compassion and mercy and slowness to anger, the absurdity lies with you, not with me. I mean, isn't the Lord brilliant here in what he does? No wonder this is the end of the book, right? That phrase, "who cannot tell their right hand from their left," that may refer to young children in Nineveh, much like our own little boy right now. He's just figuring out his hands. Looks at his hands and, you know, moving his fingers around and doesn't know right hand from left, I can tell you that. Or it may refer to the spiritual condition of the whole city. The Assyrian population as a people without God. But while I learned to the former, both kind of make a similar point. In fact, it's underscored by the very last phrase. Not only are there the people, but there's the animals. There's the cattle, Jonah. It's a final little dig where he says, "Jonah, if you won't have mercy on your enemies, can you at least see how your concern for the plant pales in comparison to countless animals? If you can have concern for one unimportant plant, how petty, how small is that compared to a great metropolis of people and animals? Jonah, do you not see?" And end of book. No answer to God's question. You ever felt that when you read this book? It's kind of just, it's jarring. It just ends. It feels like the curtain just falls and we're left with a cliffhanger. But I think that that's on purpose. And I think we do well to just maybe reflect on what's the meaning of this ending. What does this mean? Because while Jonah has horns locked with God in an ugly way in chapter 4, I believe that this last word from the Lord, it may just be an indication that Jonah came to learn and to receive what God is saying here, because he went on to write it down. And he gave God the last word. And he didn't write himself in as the hero of this story. Far from it. Instead, what does he do? He does what he was failing to do in the actual events of chapter 4. He lets God be God, having the last word. One commentator said this: apparently Jonah perceived his error, and then he wrote this historical biographical narrative to urge Israel to flee from her disobedience and spiritual callousness. I think that's right. God's last word, it just hangs over this book. And Jonah invites the reader to ponder and to put our hands over our mouth. When Israel read this book, she would be confronted by God's miraculous deliverance, by his power to save, by his compassion on the lost, by his admonishment of his own people. To what end that Israel would fall on her face and worship in repentance, with humility like Nineveh, with humility perhaps like Jonah one day after these events happened? And so as the other prophets call for repentance with oracles of judgment, judgment speeches, Jonah calls for repentance in this unforgettable narrative with only one hero. As I said in our first study, this little book is not about a fish. It's not even about Jonah or Nineveh. This prophet, this book is a book about God, who's right, friends, when we're wrong. A God to whom salvation belongs. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah 2:9. A God who demands repentance, yes, but whose grace and compassion and slowness to anger, his loving kindness, his willingness to relent, it boggles human minds and human categories, so that the kindness of God might lead to repentance. And so that readers in Israel and readers today would stand in awe of the mercy and the sovereignty of him who destroys and him who shows compassion on whom he will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Jonah. Thank you for these reminders about your character. Would we be a people who delights in the realm of mercy, who remembers the mercy that we've been saved by? And Lord, might we wrestle with ungodly entitlement and anger wherever it shows up in our lives, Lord, that we would learn from Jonah's example, that we would learn from his prophetic ministry, and that we would learn, Father, in such a way that we'd be drawn close to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.